the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
I would imagine that each and every one of us have some kind of Christmas tradition, whether it's a personal one or perhaps a family one, things that are very specific towards your celebration of Christmas. Well, here's one of mine. One of mine is that every year at about this time, I read Charles Dickens's novella, A Christmas Carol. Looking back on it, I have no idea why it is I started doing it. I only know that I keep doing it. And it's become part of my approach to Christmas. It's a famous novel, of course. Well, it's a novella, in fact. It's actually very short. Published December the 19th, 1843. And it's this story of moral redemption, isn't it? You know the story well, I'm sure. Ebenezer Scrooge, he's the focus of the story. He's a very miserly moneylender. He's described at the start of the story as a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Maybe somebody like you know, I don't know. And you know the story. Scrooge is visited, isn't he, very early on by his business partner, Jacob Marley, who comes in the form of a spirit. And then he encounters the spirits of Christmas past and present and the spirit of yet to come. And as the result of these visitations, some of them which are, of course, quite frightening, Ebenezer Scrooge has a profound change of heart. He slowly realizes, doesn't he, that the choices that he's made during his life have been very detrimental, not only to his own life, but, of course, to the life of those that he knows. They've had very severe impacts upon those he has lived alongside. And such a realization brings this huge transformation of character, and it provides the reader with the cautionary note, of course, of the book, as well as the happy ending. Now, over the next three Sunday evenings, by way of preparation for Christmas, we're going to be concentrating our thoughts not on three spirits, but on one spirit, the Spirit of God. However, rather like Dickens' novella, we're going to consider the past and the present and the future, or as Dickens would call it, the yet to come. And we're going to think about how the activity of God's Spirit points us towards the birth of a baby, born in obscurity some 2,000 odd years ago, and how Jesus' subsequent life and death and resurrection just gives us hope for those who follow him and influences both our present and our future. So that's kind of where we're traveling. But before we get to think about some aspects of the Spirit's activity that's prior to Jesus' birth, I think it's probably wise to have a little bit of a refresher, to go back and think about God. First of all, I'd like us to think about God as Trinity. We've already sung about it in a couple of ways already this evening. Right at the start of this book, The Message of the Trinity by Brian Edgar, he sets out his stall with this opening statement concerning the nature of God. He says, "The Christian doctrine of God as Trinity is fundamentally simple, thoroughly practical, theologically central, and totally biblical." He then spends about 450 pages explaining why it's simple. And it's rather a bold statement, isn't it? It is a really bold statement from him. And given the amount of discussion and the amount of writing that there's been over the centuries, it's incredibly bold in thinking about acceptance or otherwise of the understanding of God as being triune, of being Father, God, and Spirit. Now, we don't have time to explore this subject in detail this evening, but I think it's worthwhile just saying a few things about the nature of Trinity, since it's important for us to notice that so much of our understanding of God being three in one or triune is fundamental to a whole set of things that we believe to be true, such as the purpose and the activity of the church, such as the doctrine of humanity, such as the way we live as humankind, one with another, such as the way we live in connection to the world around us, such as our understanding of hope. All of those things, I would suggest, hinge upon our understanding of Trinity. But let's just take a quick look at a couple of those ideas, just by way of example, to get your mind thinking about how you can see Trinity in so much of what we do. Let's think about community. So for us together, as part of God's church, the diversity and the unity that we find in Trinity becomes a model for us to follow. We see that really clearly in Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just before the show trial that leads to his execution, this is what we read. Jesus says to his Father in prayer, "My prayer is not for them alone," that is a reference to his disciples. "I pray also for those who believe in me through their message," that's you and I if we believe in Christ, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity." But it's not only unity that we see modeled in the Trinity. It's also this idea of community, isn't it? Another crucial defining attribute, of course, of the church. We are to be in community as well as we are to be united. Paul writes to his friends in Corinth, this is what he says. He helps them to see it clearly. There are different kinds of gifts. Notice the Trinity in the verse. But the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. This is what Kevin Giles has to say in his book titled Jesus and the Father. He puts it like this: "The church should reflect the life of the Trinity as a loving community of equal yet different and related persons in mutual submission." So you see how this idea of Trinity extends into community and into the church. And the idea of Trinity extends even further because it extends into the whole idea of mission. As we, as God's people, are sent out to share the story and to live the life, which is in and of itself a continuation of the Father's act of love in sending his Son into the world, the one which ultimately, of course, led to the sending of the Spirit, the truth that we find expressed in the words from the end of Matthew's Gospel. This is what we read. The Great Commission is what we usually call it. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And this unity, this community, this mission is all held together with love, since God is love. And that becomes the hallmark of ourselves as well as God as Trinity, because that is the way we do church together, in love. We're going to see a short video in a few moments' time, which is going to just help us, refresh us with something of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to understand God as Trinity in order to understand a little bit more about God. The world's very existence is determined by God who created it, by God who sustains it, by God who ultimately will transform it. It's the same triune God who created the world. We'll see that in a minute. It's the same triune God who entered it as a baby born in a stable, continues to live in it through his Spirit, and indwells his people. It's the same God that will redeem it. It's the same God that in reality is the substance of our hope. This is what Paul writes. "It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He appointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." That's a reality that we're going to be thinking about as we go through this series, especially as we get into the third part of it. Now, if you want to think about Trinity a little bit more, I would recommend this. It's a book called The Good God. It's by Michael Reeve. I did have a copy. Here I do. It's blissfully short, much shorter than Brian Edgar's book. It's actually only just over 100 pages long. It's very accessible. It's not too scholarly to read. And throughout the book, Reeves encourages his readers to delight in the Trinity. That's what the thing I love about the book. He just encourages us to really delight in God through thinking about Trinity. He writes this in the preface: "To know the Trinity is to know God, an eternal and personal God of infinite beauty, interest, and fascination. The Trinity is a God we can know and forever grow to know better. So with all that in mind, we're going to think about one person of the Trinity. We're going to turn our attention specifically towards God the Spirit and consider something of the role that the Spirit plays in the unfolding story of God prior to Christ's birth. And here we are going to have a short video clip, I hope. It's about 4 minutes long. It comes from the Bible Project, just introducing us to God the Spirit. Thank you, Paul and Sam.
If you've ever heard the phrase, the Holy Spirit, and you want to know what it means, where do you start?
Well, you have to start on page one of the Bible, where the uncreated world is depicted as this dark, chaotic place. But then above the chaos, God's Spirit is there, hovering, ready to bring about life and order and beauty.
Okay, but what is God's Spirit?
Yeah, so the Spirit is the way the biblical authors talk about God's personal presence. The Hebrew word is ruach.
Ruach.
Yeah, you gotta clear your throat at the end.
So what is it?
Well, ruach can refer to a number of different things, but what they all have in common is energy.
Energy? How so?
So there's an invisible energy that makes the clouds move or the tree branches sway.
Right. Wind.
So in Hebrew, that's ruach.
Okay.
Now take a big breath. So you feel that inside you?
Yeah, the air?
Well, specifically the energy, right? The vitality in your body that you get from breathing deeply, that too is ruach. And this is the same word used in the Bible to describe God's personal presence. Just like wind and breath are invisible, God's Spirit is invisible. Wind is powerful, and so God's Spirit is powerful. And just as breath keeps us alive, so God's Spirit sustains all of life.
Yeah, ruach.
Now, as we continue on in the story of the Bible, we see God's ruach giving special empowerment to people for specific tasks. The first person in the Bible this happens to is Joseph.
God's Spirit enables him to understand and interpret dreams.
And then it happens to this guy named Bezalel, and he's an artist.
God's Spirit empowers him with wisdom and skills. He's given creative genius to make beautiful things in the tabernacle.
And we also see God's ruach empower a group of people called the prophets.
They're able to see what's happening in history from God's point of view.
That's exactly right. And here's the problem as the prophets saw it. While God's ruach had created a really good world, humans have given in to evil. They've unleashed chaos into it through their injustice.
A new type of disorder.
Yes, and the prophet said the Spirit would come, just like in Genesis 1, but now to transform the human heart, to empower people to truly love God and others.
How will this new act of God's Spirit happen?
Well, centuries pass, and we are introduced to Jesus. And at the beginning of his mission, there's this beautiful scene where Jesus is being baptized in the waters of the Jordan River.
Yeah, the sky opens up and God's Spirit comes and rests on him like a bird.
This story is saying that God's Spirit is empowering Jesus to begin the new creation. And we see this happening when he heals people or forgives their sins. He's creating life where there once was death.
Now, Israel's religious leaders oppose Jesus and they eventually have him killed.
But even here, God's Spirit is at work. The earliest disciples of Jesus, who saw him alive from the dead, said it was God's energizing Spirit that raised Jesus.
This is the beginning of new creation.
Yes, and it's still going. When Jesus appeared to his closest followers, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit."
And soon after that, the Spirit powerfully comes on all of his disciples.
So that they can become a part of this new creation and share the good news and learn how to live by the energy and influence of God's Spirit.
And so today, the Spirit is still hovering in dark places.
Yes, pointing people to Jesus, transforming and empowering them so they can love God and others. And the Christian hope is that the Spirit is going to finish the job. The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a new humanity, living in a new world that's permeated with God's love and life-giving Spirit.
I have hope you found that helpful. Bible Project stuff's completely available free online. If you just search the Bible Project, there's a load of great stuff which they do. Okay, let's move on. For the remainder of the evening, then, we're going to be thinking very briefly about the work of God's Spirit in the Old Testament. We're going to do it under three broad headings. The creating Spirit, the empowering Spirit, the prophetic Spirit, both of which have just been touched upon in the video. But before we do that, let's just read the concluding couple of verses that we had in 1 Peter 1. This is what we read. Peter writes, concerning this salvation, that's what he's just explained in from 3 down to verse 9. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, even angels long to look into these things. A little preface about our thinking about the Spirit. Because I think we need to take some care with the language that we use. It's very easy, I think, to slip into expressions that would appear to describe the Spirit of God as some kind of impersonal power. Some, you know, rather like the sort of force in Star Wars movies. There's several arguments, I think, that we can make from Scripture that would wish to counter that idea and replace it with a view that portrays the Holy Spirit as a personal being. A little bit of grammar for you. New Testament Greek nouns and pronouns have a trait called gender. It can be masculine, feminine, or neutral, or neuter. The word for spirit in Greek is pneuma, and it's neuter. So, we would expect a neuter pronoun when we read reference to the Spirit of God or to the Holy Spirit. But that's not the case in Scripture. We get a male one. For instance, we read this. This is what we read in John 16. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all truth. And John very deliberately portrays the Holy Spirit as a personal being rather than an impersonal force. And there are other arguments that we could cite as well. We get the Spirit's association with God the Father and God the Son, as well as the fact that the writers describe the Holy Spirit as possessing personal traits. And there also, interestingly, appears to be a distinction made between God's power and the Holy Spirit. They aren't the same thing. So we read things like this. This is what we find in Acts, where Peter says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So with that in mind, there's a little bit of a caveat, but also with my apologies, should I slip into that kind of lazy language trap, which I think is really easy to do when we talk about the Holy Spirit. Let's return to those three headings. Let's think about where we're going. First of all, the creating Spirit. As we just learnt in the video, we first encounter the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, right at the very start of our Bibles. This is the verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So after the initial statement that informs our whole biblical worldview, that God created everything around, above, and beneath, we are then told that the Spirit of God was also there. The word which we've already learnt is the Hebrew word, which is ruach, which some translations denote as the wind of God. And ruach can mean wind, but as we've learnt, it can also mean breath, both of which are unseen and yet demonstrate power through their effects. Yet even at this point in the story, the writer appears to lead us towards a more personal understanding of the Spirit. Notice what he says. He speaks of the Spirit of God as hovering over the waters, poised to act, not simply, in fact, passing across like a wind or breath. And it's the same word that is used in the Bible to describe the action of an eagle, a metaphor, of course, that we see a couple of times to describe God in his protection. This is what we read in Deuteronomy 32. This is describing the relationship between God and his people, who is the him in this reference, because it's referred to as Jacob. Moses says, "In a desert land he found him. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions." And the action, of course, in Genesis chapter 1 really takes off when we get into verse 3 of chapter 1, where we read that God speaks into the darkness. I wonder if you've ever noticed how often speech, as in God's word, is attached very closely to God's Spirit, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. They go together so often, all the way through. And it's a really important link that is forged within Scripture, the Spirit and the Word of God. And we'll come back to that in a few moments when we think about prophecy. But as well as this creating spirit, we need to think about this empowering spirit. All of this was going on before Christ came into the world. And unlike our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives now, which John will speak to us about later when he looks at the second part in our series, in the time prior to Jesus' birth, as we learnt in the history of the Old Testament, we discover that the Spirit of God has a particular role in empowering particular people for particular tasks. This is the story we were reminded of just now. The Spirit of God filled Bezalel with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. A particular empowering at a particular time for a particular task. It was the time, of course, when the tabernacle was being constructed, that place of meeting, that place that would become the focus of worship for the people, that place where God would dwell. And during the times of the judges, the Spirit of God filled individuals, filled them with gifts of leadership, gifts of administration. And oftentimes, interestingly, these gifts were given to the most unexpected people. Not the people that perhaps the leaders of the day would have expected, but to others. And elsewhere we read of the Holy Spirit just bringing power and strength to do extraordinary things. Take, for instance, this story. The story we discover of Samson, who, having been bound by ropes by his captors, the Philistines, was suddenly given the means to escape. The Spirit of the Lord came on him in power. The ropes of his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hand. And later on, we get to read of the Spirit of God just enabling the prophet Isaiah to speak God's words. And at the start of what is a truly amazing chapter near the end of his prophecy, the one that bears his name, Isaiah says this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That's Isaiah 61 and verse 1. So Isaiah's experience and that of the others of God's prophets leads us rather towards our final point for this evening. Our passage, if you look at it, especially those final two verses in 1 Peter, reminds us that in the past, God's prophets were given some specific insights into God's plan for humanity. And that insight came through the empowering of the Spirit of God, who not only inspired their words, but also inspired their writings. This is what we read. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. You may think that this verse is quite familiar. Well, it is quite familiar because there's another verse which you probably know a little bit better. And it's this one, the one that comes from Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. And so we discover that this action, this activity of the Holy Spirit in inspiring to the prophets to write about not only Christ's birth, but also his ministry and his death, is vital, absolutely vital to the way that we view Scripture. This verse is very well known. Paul, when he writes to his friend in Timothy, he speaks of this activity in these terms. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And the word that Paul uses to describe the process is a very unusual word, in fact. It's this word, and the word is theopneustos. It's an interesting word because it appears only once in Scripture, and it doesn't appear anywhere else in writing in Greek until Paul uses it, which rather suggests he made it up. And I think that's true. We do get to read it at other times later on, but it seems to be Paul's word. And the makeup of the word is compound. It's a compound coupling two Greek words, theo, God, pneuo, meaning to breathe out. So Paul appears to have created this word that appears nowhere else in the Bible, doesn't appear in any other Greek writing, because I think he's struggling a little bit to say and to explain what he wants his readers to hear. Now, because he invented the word, it makes it rather difficult, of course, to fully understand what he means by it, because we don't have any other context other than this to understand it and to help us. And because of that, or maybe even despite that, much has been written to try and get to grips with it. But I think there is a good case for reading this word as God-spirited, since that would not only fit in with the action of God's Spirit in empowering individuals, it also finds a parallel with the Spirit's creative activity that we've thought about already. You see, I think it's just possible that Paul in 2 Timothy is making a parallel with the Genesis story of creation. In Genesis 2:7, we read this. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So there is, if you like, a stepwise process here, if you notice it. God forms the man, God breathes into him, he becomes a living being. That's what we read. And maybe that's what we're being led to believe and led to understand, although I don't think there's a full answer to this. But when Paul uses the word that he uses in 2 Timothy, because I think there is a correlation between the verse that we hear and read in Genesis 2 and what we read in 2 Timothy, because I think Paul is saying something like this. Authors write Scripture, God breathes on them, the word comes to life. God's word is God-spirited. In part, I think that helps me to understand why I can return to God's word time and time and time again, read very familiar passages of Scripture, and find something afresh. Because I think that there was some form of original God-spirited activity, of course, in the writing of Scripture. But I also think that work continues today, both within the text and within our lives, as we discover the Bible to be more and more living and more relevant. And so much, of course, of what the Old Testament writers wrote of pointed towards the coming Messiah. Now, if you want to make a search of how many prophecies there are concerning Christ's birth, you will get the widest diverse number that's imaginable in many ways, because people are very divided upon what are the actual prophecies concerning Christ. Because, as with all prophecy, there was a current as well as a future meaning to what is written. You're very familiar with some of them. The ones that come in Isaiah, the ones that come in Micah, the ones that we read Christmas upon Christmas upon Christmas. There's others that you perhaps aren't so familiar with. I'm going to just give you two, and I'm going to just suggest that you spend some time as you approach Christmas looking for some other ones that are a little bit obscure. Because there are some that are perhaps debatable, but there are also some that we never read. Let me give you two. Here's one. This is what it says in Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. So we know that Jesus will be a descendant of Jacob, Abraham's grandson. We know it from that. Here's another one that perhaps you have just glossed over, and you may want to argue with me about it, but we'll see. We know that he'd be worshipped by shepherds from the desert and that foreign kings would present gifts. This is what the psalmist writes. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Sheba and Seba present him gifts. May all kings bow down to him and all nations serve him. You know, there's so much more that we could say about this, but I think it's time to stop for this evening. We've touched very lightly on some huge topics this evening. We've read an awful lot of scripture together, and I actually don't make any apology or any excuse for that, because it's always good to read scripture. But it's my hope and my prayer that as together we consider something of the person of the work of the Holy Spirit, that we'll be drawn afresh to consider an increasing wonder, the mystery, the sheer beauty of the incarnation. As we approach Christmas, may we once more encounter God with us. Emmanuel.